As we gather back together, I want to again draw your attention to two things. One, prayer meeting this coming Wednesday at the church office. Please take opportunity to come as your schedule allows. We have a prayer list already printed out, and so we take most of the time to pray, some to share updates and news on those prayer requests. But again, if you can come in for a little while or for the whole hour, 12 to 1 at the church office downtown, please take opportunity to do that. And then, again, as we're trying to finalize planning for the Christmas breakfast, which is next week, if you haven't had opportunity to respond, or if you haven't let Margaret or one of the members of the hospitality committee know, as Monty said earlier in the service, if you are not receiving those emails and you believe you've given the email to us for CCB to distribute that, please talk to him so we can make sure that those communications go out. We have been talking over the last few weeks about this idea of walking, that Paul, in this section of Ephesians chapter 4 through chapter 5, has talked several times about the characteristics of what a walk in Christ looks like. And so we've seen earlier in 4 verse 1 that a walk of a Christian is to be one of unity. It is to unite God's people across all of the divides that human beings, because of our sin and fear and brokenness, create with one another, whether it's racial or gender or economic or fill in the blank. We are people of disunity by nature, and it is only in Christ that humanity can come together in unity. So one of the ways, the characteristics of the unity we have, or the characteristics of the walk in Christ, is unity. And then there is also this reality that unity cannot be achieved at the expense of holiness. And so Paul says very clearly that we are to walk in holiness, that we are set apart for a purpose, that there is something significantly different about us in Christ that marks the walk of a Christian. And we also noted, as Paul made it clear, that it is a walk in love, in the fullness of agape, in a fullness of that understanding of self-sacrificial love for the other. This morning we're going to talk again about this walk. It is now going to be described as a walk in the context of light. What does it mean to walk in the light? And how is it that we as Christ Church are called to do that? But let's put the text in front of us. This morning we're in chapter 5, verses 8. I'll read through verse 15. Chapter 5, verses 8 through 15. Hear now God's word. For you were once in darkness, but now you are in the light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists of goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds or the darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Wake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we are again grateful that you are willing to dwell in and among us, that you unite us. We pray that we would trust your ability, your calling on our hearts to be one in Christ and to open the word again to us, that we might be knit together by who we are in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray that anything that is said this morning that is not true or useful for the building up of your people, that those words would quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So I had the privilege, modern technology is amazing, right? So this is my week. Get to do a bunch of work, get to do a bunch of work on the computer, meet with several people, and then I get on a plane Thursday afternoon, fly to Denver, get picked up, turn around, my son picks me up at the airport, he's coming back from college, We take one few hours of sleep, and then we drive all the way back across, and I'm back here by Friday night at like, what, 10 o'clock. It's amazing. Like, that's like amount of territory that took months to cover before. But this time of year, of course, we're driving my beautiful 99 Suburban, which I love, back across the country. And we wake up 5 o'clock in the morning. It's dark, so we do most of the trip from Longmont up through this beautiful 287, which if you've never driven 287 from Fort Collins to Laramie, Wyoming, I strongly encourage the drive. It's gorgeous. Brother knows what I'm talking about. God's creation is gorgeous. It was dark. I didn't get to see it this time. But I knew it was there. And there's this way when you're driving that there is light. I can see where I'm going, but I'm surrounded by darkness, and actually the light as it comes the other way, as a car comes the other way, I'm initially blinded by that light. I don't actually see anything more, especially if they don't turn off their brights. It's less of a useful light and more of a blinding light. And the reality is, as I'm driving with headlights pointing out there, there's very little light actually in my car. I couldn't really see Evan. And there's a way in which, as the church, we can at times be so focused on shining the light out there on the sins in the world that we don't actually walk in the light. Because we ourselves are not seeing who we are, what's going on in and amongst us. The lights are all pointing out there. And what if accidentally, inadvertently, we are not walking in the midst of that light ourselves? Because, of course, what happens is we travel down the road and the sun comes up. Now I don't need the headlights because everything around me is illuminated by a light that is larger and more transcendent and covers everything. And so now I not only see what's ahead of me and they can see me, but I see all that's going on around me. It's not enough to walk in the light in such a way that we simply use a spotlight to shine it somewhere else. But what Paul is talking about, what he's wrestling with the people in Ephesians and wrestling with us today, is are we ourselves willing to live in the same light that we shine on others? And as we do live in that light, do we find greater peace and unity and love? We live always in that difficulty, that challenge, that fear of being known. And when Paul uses the language of light, it is a language of being known to our deepest core of who we are. And Paul rightly warns us that if we live in darkness, we do things that are not easily spoken of, that shouldn't be spoken of, except to name them in the light that they might no longer have power over us and others. So in context this morning, I want us to think about why it's important to turn the light on inside the church and not just outside, and then how we do that well. Why should we do it? Well, we should do it because the heart is deceitful above all else. And there is no greater temptation to think that we see the sin in others while not turning the light on within our own circles and within our own hearts. And we saw last week that the challenge of greed and sexual immorality that Paul talks about earlier in chapter 5 have both liberal and conservative views of that. There are versions of those sexual and immorality and greed that are just as prevalent within conservative circles as they are within liberal and permissive circles. And as we recognize the propensity within the church, conservative or liberal, to twist those things into ways in which are out of accord with who God is, we've got to recognize that the only way we can discourage that happening, and we talked a little bit about it last week, is to turn the light on, to be acknowledging the realities in which we live, to recognize that it's not actually unpatriotic, it's not unchristian to point out the weaknesses in our own church. In fact, it is for our good. And it is our rejection of the light or our turning that light somewhere else to avoid having to look into our own hearts that is at our greatest danger. The work of the gospel, according to Paul in verse 9, brings out goodness and truth and righteousness. Why do we need to do that in the church? Well, because we are always tempted to align with our culture. And as we align with a culture, we inevitably find areas we compromise in the gospel, because the gospel doesn't line up with culture. It may find contact points, but it will always find disagreements. Paul recognizes that as we create this new community of faith, as we create a new community in Christ, that will bring new light into every culture and into every life. So how do we do that graciously? Well, I'm not good at that, actually. This is part of the challenge. Right? We've talked a little bit about what happens when you bring all five people into the room, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, and at any given moment, there is going to be differences of opinion on how we turn the light on. So this morning, you'll probably get more prophetic than you will shepherding. But it'll work out in the end. I had a tragic conversation earlier this week. A woman moved by some of the events in our society who had been sexually assaulted by a Christian ministry leader 40 years ago. And wrestling with what it means to say those things out loud. And what would have happened 40 years ago had she said it out loud? And she felt, of course, that there was no safe place for her to say those things out loud. Would the church have believed her? We all know what would have happened, could have happened, most likely would have happened. All the Christian leader would have needed to say was, "She touched my arm. She looked as if she wanted consoling or comfort." All we have to do is create a little bit of doubt, and to have to go through the burden of justifying why the woman thought that the advances and touch were inappropriate. She knew the chances are, because she'd grown up in the church and understood that women, above all, tempted men, and that it was women's job not to tempt men by what they wore or how they touched them. As if the man was completely unresponsible for his own actions, it was on the woman to make sure that she guarded men, because, of course, men are incapable of controlling themselves. How long the dress is. What do their eyes look like? That's not just out there, it's in here. More than one conversation where I have had to convince an individual who had been betrayed within their marriage that they were not divorcing the person who'd betrayed them, that they'd already been divorced. The very language we use and how we create a structure where it seems like the person who has been wronged is now required not just simply to forgive, which we are, but to actually be the means of restoration, and to put the burden on them that the language they use, instead of saying, "I have been betrayed and divorced, and now I am simply acknowledging that in the civil court," but instead to take the burden on themselves that they are somehow the ones breaking the marriage apart. How is the language that we use quietly and subtly putting the pressure on the wrong person in that room? It's what we hide in the darkness. It's the way in which, even in our desire to see families held together, even in our desire to honor the family, we create within our own walls an unbiblical understanding of the role of women within marriage. It is the wrestling with our understanding of what it means to deal with Genesis chapter 3. But before that, deal with Genesis chapter 2. And recognize that because of a certain cultural pervasiveness within our church, within the PCA, that we read, and it was wrong for Adam to be alone, and so God made what could and should be translated a corresponding one. We translate into helper. But if we translate that into helper, and we're also already mildly misogynistic, what does that mean? It means I need a woman to help me in my career. The woman's job is to make sure that I have a safe place with children and a well-cooked meal. What if that's not what it means at all? What if it's about completion? What if it's about what happens in Proverbs 31, where it is actually the woman's success outside the home, as well as within, that is praised? What if we need to turn the light on in such a way that we reduce the likelihood of having views of the role of women which are only partially true in Scripture? Because one might suggest that if we have a particular view of women, it becomes less likely that we will see the inappropriate touching and joking and perceptions about women as inappropriate if we've already assumed their roles. I could tell far too many stories at every level of national Christian organizations that somehow I've been privy to, all the way down to local congregations. We need to turn the light on. Not to be politically correct. God help us every time the world itself seems to make more progress in addressing sins within conservative culture than the church herself. Why should we be stimulated by either reaction to or encouragement with what happens in Hollywood? Why aren't we driven by what happens in a local congregation when you hear a sister or a brother in the Lord who has been clearly mistreated? And we say, let's turn the light on, as opposed to let's keep that quiet because we'd hate the church to be seen as X. But what we all know is that when we cover it in the darkness, Paul says, that's exactly the wrong thing to do. Don't make it secret. Don't hide it in the darkness. Turn the light on. Our tendency to try and make the church look better than she really is falling in line with the temptation of living in darkness, not in light. And that's why we're driving around in a car in pitch darkness, shining headlights that way, with an ineffective view of our own existence. When what we're called to do is live in the light of day, where that light fills every area of our life as well as anybody else's. Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, Christ, and will shine on you. On you, on me, not on them. So what do? Well, I want to encourage, we certainly use words correctly. We already looked last week at how our language degrades. Let us be careful how we talk about those who come forward in our churches and in our culture, bringing up issues of injustice and immorality. Ones that may hit way too close to our own homes. What does our vocabulary look like? Do we doubt them? Why would we doubt them? Do we really believe we live in such a just and balanced society? And then there is this reality of what we do every day. Notice two of the quotes on the front of your worship folder. Don't talk about starting major movements, creating websites. It's about what we do with one another. If we are going to live and be salt and light in our culture, when we acknowledge the reality that Jesus may show up at any moment, the King may return, are we living in line with turning the light on and living according to those ethics? You know the great challenges we face. You're sitting around the cooler. You're in the coffee break room. Somebody says something crazy inappropriate. How do we respond and react? Especially if there's somebody there who's being made to feel uncomfortable. When we know in our organizations that inappropriate realities are happening in interaction between people, are we worried about getting fired? Because again, think about how we can mess with our minds, right? The reason I can't really bring that up or support that claim is because I might lose my job too, and God called me to take care of my family. And therefore, I can't stand up for this kingdom ethic of someone's oppression because I have this job over here to take care of my family. That's brilliant. Unless the King shows up right at that moment and we realize we compromised one ethic, not believing that God could take care of us and our families if we followed in line with what He called us to do in caring for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien at the gate. How quickly the question of whether we live as if He's going to come back at any moment cuts me to my very quick, because how many times I have compromised speaking truth in love or gently, or at the very least not tolerating sexism and racism within my relationships in the church or outside. Because at that moment it was easier. But of course that means I'm believing He's not coming back right now and I'll have time to make up for it. That's not what Jesus says. You keep your oil. You keep the lamp lit. You prepare as if every moment. How do we, in this Advent season, remind one another in all grace and mercy that the God who loved us and saved us is returning? And He won't come back as a gentle child who's easy to sing about and listen to or not listen to. He comes back as a King. And He will ask, what have you done with what I gave you? And there will be beautiful singing and music. I say this morning again, not to scare us, not to condemn us, but to encourage us that there's so much more freedom. We wonder why the world is somewhat put off by the conservative church. Maybe it's not just simply that we believe in truth. Maybe it's the questions to what degree we are living that truth. Is the light that we are shining coming from heaven or from our own vocabulary, language, and judgment? Is it a light that is a reflection of the glory of God, or is it something we are trying to create in and of ourselves so that we can see what is around us without having to see who we are? The good news is that Christ came that we might have life and freedom, that there is no condemnation, that we no longer need to live in darkness. My encouragement, my hope, is that our responses to the accusations, real and sometimes false, is not to point to the world and see how they're worse, not to point to the liberals and see how they're different, but to simply say, that might be true. It probably is true. Thank God you said it out loud. How is it that we then make sure that your either real event or perceived event is addressed, not defensive reaction, but gracious acceptance and belief that all of that, whether it's a critique from the world or a critique from inside, is meant for our good, Do we want people in the church who ask difficult questions about how and what we do? Or is there a discouragement of those questions? How is it that we live in the light? Paul says that we should be very careful to live not as unwise, but as wise. What do we think that looks like? What is wisdom? What we know is that everything that is covered in the darkness will at some point be brought into the light. Is it wise to have any areas where we've decided that it's better, at least for the short term, to leave that in the dark? What if the short term is shorter than we think? Do we want anything left in the dark when he comes back? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, be gracious. I know there's dark things in my life. I don't know how to get them all into the light and to properly do so in a way that is honoring. What we do desire as your people is an ever greater degrees to trust that even seeing who and what we are does not change your love for us, does not change your hope for us, does not change the way you see your bride, holy and perfect, willing to give your life that you might have eternal life with her. May the promises of the Advent, may the truth of who you see us to be, give us the courage to, in ever greater degrees, live in the light, that more might see the beauty of what it is to be in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If the ushers would come forward at this time, we'll take up the tithes and offerings. Again, an opportunity for us to give back a portion of what God has generously poured out on us.